Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to pick up tonight at verse 23. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, and just to kind of get the flow started here, we go back to verse 22 again. Just briefly review here what we saw in that verse. We noted that Paul here is saying that God has concluded all under sin, that is, all men and all things pertaining to men, that every faculty of the soul, every member of his body, everything about the man is corrupt. He's thoroughly depraved. There is no goodness in him whatsoever. Okay? And then he says that the scripture, or God, has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And we noted that we believe that this text is basically saying that that the promise is sure. It is delivered, if you will, to every heir of that promise by the fidelity or reliability or the faithfulness, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverance of that promise solely depended upon Christ, to whom the promise was made in the first place. And so he says here at the conclusion of that verse that this promise might be given to them that believe. And we noted how that it's not the belief here that ensures the reception of the promise. It's belief that manifests that they are recipients of the promise. It is a statement or a declaration that anyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who believes that he is the end of the law for righteousness, that person who believes, just like Abraham is back in verse 6, where it says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Everyone that believes, he's a recipient of the promise. Okay, so now we come into verse 23, and he says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." And here we see that faith, all right, is pointing right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we say that is because if you'll note just the wording here, verse 23, compare it back to verse 29 or verse 19. He says, "Till the seed should come," and we know from verse 16 that the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he speaks here in verse 23, "But before faith came," he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of faith. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, the word "kept" is understood a couple different ways here. I'm going to give you both ways that the word is defined, and then I'm going to tell you how I believe that it's meant in this particular text. But when he says that they were kept, the word means, in some cases, to keep in order to protect or to preserve. For instance, the word is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Peter says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a keeping here that is under consideration that is due to the power of God. Every heir of salvation is kept by the power of God. They are preserved. They are not suffered to fall away. They will be preserved in the state of grace. They will not lose their salvation. They cannot lose their eternal life. They cannot fall out of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot fall out of the love of God. They are preserved. They are kept. You know, better than any mason jar seal that you could buy at the grocery store. We are preserved by the power of God. And that concept kind of flies in the face of a writing I just recently read basically said that a person who goes back to the law, someone who has believed in the gospel but then goes back to the law, he forfeits his justification. Well, my friends, that flies right in the face of 1 Peter 1:5 here, he says we're kept by the power of God. In fact, as I think about that, it also reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 33, where Paul says there, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Okay, if God's justified, all right, in his courtroom, if he has declared you just in his courtroom, you can't forfeit that justification. You're just, you're righteous in the eyes of God. Okay? So you might do all manner of things here in this world, but all of that you've done in this world, you can't will not derail the salvation that God has wrought through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but anyway, the point here is that word kept sometimes can mean to preserve. And in a sense, we could say that the law that was given to Israel preserved Israel from the corruptions of the pagan nations around them. As long as they were heeding the law and serving God the way he prescribed in the law, it had a preserving influence to keep them from the corruptions that were around them. Now, another way that word kept is understood, and the way I believe that it is meant in this particular text is in a way of not suffering a prisoner to escape. It kind of gives the idea of a military guard. And one example of this we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, where Paul says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison." There's the word again, only translated garrison. All right, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desires to apprehend me. So the governor, he gave decree to his and to the soldiers that they were to keep the city, that they were to put it under a close watch, under a watchful eye, and not suffer Paul to escape. In fact, we've learned in the book of Acts that this order was given so that they might kill the Apostle Paul, all right, because of his preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but suffice it here to say that the word kept here is kept from the sense of guarding, to keep the individual from escaping. It keeps them close. It keeps them under a watchful eye. And another place that the word kept is used, we find in Genesis chapter 42, verse 16. He says, "Send one of you and let him fetch your brother." This is Joseph under the disguise of the governor. Okay, he is the governor, and they don't know he's Joseph. But Joseph says this to his brethren. He says, "Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." So Joseph says unto his brethren, he says, "Y'all stay here. You be kept in prison. You're going to stay in prison. You're going to be kept in prison until I'm satisfied that you have another brother named Benjamin." So the idea is you're keeping them in prison. You're keeping them under bondage, if you will. All right. So Israel, with the giving of the law, they were kept close to the discharge of duty, to discharge of the duty prescribed by the law, and it held them fast. The law held them fast. It kept them in bondage. And that certainly is true even today, that the law, okay, not just the law given to Israel, but the law of God, it holds those who are striving to keep the law, they are under bondage. They are kept fast, and the law continues to keep a watchful eye and continues to demand of them perfection. You know, it's kind of like the cruel taskmasters, you know, in Egypt, where Israel is told they've got to deliver this tale of bricks, and they've got the taskmaster over them every moment of the day, you know, cracking the whip over them. Come on, deliver, 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 deliver. The law is over them constantly telling them, you've got to deliver. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be perfect in your obedience. You cannot fail in one point. You've got to be perfect in every way. And not only did it demand perfection, it also pointed out their faults. It showed how that they, while it demanded perfection, it showed how that they could not be perfect. It showed how that they missed the mark. It showed how that they missed it by a mile. And how that they were, while they might be not guilty of adultery, let's say, yet they were guilty of something else. And then with their guilty of something else, they're guilty of the whole law, as James puts it in James chapter 2. Okay, so it kept them close. Paul says that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and we quoted this morning, but I want to get another aspect of this. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Every commandment, if you transgressed it, you received your just recompense of reward. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If you were under the law, if you were under the law in Israel, if you're under the law, there was no chance, all right, if you will, there's no chance of getting out from under it. You are in bondage to that law. Okay? And this is, again, the way I think this is the way that the Apostle Paul means this word in this text. It kept them as prisoners. It kept them as captives. They were captive to the law. They were incarcerated, if you will, under the law. He says again here in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That word shut up means that they were shut up with no possibility to escape. We noted this morning the use of this word in verse, where is it here? Well, I failed to see it right at the moment. Anyway, the idea here is that it's like the imagery that we saw in a definition was the idea of a net closing up around a group of fish, and they can't escape. They're in that net and they're trapped. They're shut up. They can't get out. And the law, that's what the law did to those under it. It shut them up, and there was no way to escape. Okay? It kept them as criminals in prison, and they were guilty. Every single Israelite was guilty of the law in some way or fashion. Okay, as a matter of fact, I remember this evening here in the song service in Hebrews. Let's see if I can find this again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. He's speaking about the sacrifices. He says, but in those sacrifices, this is under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. He says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And he goes on to say that those sacrifices could never take away sin. But what it did do is it reminded again and again and again, you're sinners. You're sinful. Okay? So the law, it just continued to point out, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, and you can't escape the condemnation. There's nothing you can do to escape the condemnation of the law. You're trapped. You're under the law of God, and you're under the justice of God. And because you're transgressors of the law requires the death of the transgressor. And there's no way to escape. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. There's no way you can bribe God. There's no way that you can merit deliverance from the justice and wrath of God. Try as hard as you can. The law would continue to condemn. It could provide. It cannot provide righteousness. It cannot provide life. It could only kill. It could only condemn. It could only point out that you were a sinner. As we sang in the hymn earlier, Sister Carolyn called it out, you find in the law that there is no hiding place. There's no hiding place in the law. Now, he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. This faith, again, we said just a few moments ago that this faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of faith. As Israel and as the people of God, whether they're Israel or not, as the people of God are going through from one generation to the next, all right, they're under, to some degree, they're under the law of God. Israel especially, because they have the oracles delivered to them, but they have the law of God, and they're shut up under that law. And there's no way they can escape from that law. And the only hope of deliverance that Israel had And indeed, every child of God has is not in his own efforts to keep the law, which continue to point out, you're a sinner, you can't do it, you're weak because of your flesh. Their only hope was outside of themselves. They could only hope in the mercy and grace of Almighty God. The law kept pointing back again. You're sinners. You can't do it. You're depraved. You're corrupt. The scripture is concluded. All under sin. Every aspect of you. Everything about your being. Everything about you is thoroughly depraved. It's thoroughly corrupt, polluted. And the law just kept pointing this out again and again and again. And this, we were shut up until, Israel was shut up until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, so we ask the question, what did the coming of Christ mark? What did the coming that's probably the best way to say that. What did the coming of Christ mark? It marked the end of the law service. It marked the end of it. Okay? It marked a new way of service. Under the old covenant, they had a prescribed way of worshiping God, a prescribed way of serving God. Now under the new covenant, or since the Lord Jesus Christ has come, now he prescribes a new way to worship, a new way to serve God. Okay? He is the end of the law service, that Jesus Christ is. It marked a new way of worship and the revelation of all that the ceremonial law service pointed to. Jesus Christ, it was what the ceremonial law is, what the law pointed Israel to. It pointed Israel to its Messiah. It pointed Israel to the one who could deliver them from the bondage of the law. Okay? It marks liberty. The coming of Christ marks liberty and freedom for everyone who is under the law, who feels himself condemned, who sees himself as a sinner by nature, who sees himself thoroughly corrupt and depraved, with no hope of delivering himself from the law. For everyone who sees himself that way, for that person, that individual, he sees in Christ, hopefully by the faithful preaching of a good gospel minister, he sees that Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the condemnation. He is the end of all the bondage concerned in the law. And so in Christ Jesus, he sees that in him he has liberty. He has freedom. He's free from its bondage. He's free from its condemnation. The coming of Christ marked the beginning of the gospel day, a new and living way. And this is what is regarded as the historical aspect, if you will, of faith coming. There's also the experiential aspect. Okay, Israel, all right, they were under that law until Christ, the Messiah, came. All right, until Christ came, they were under that law. But now Israel, all right, for those who would see their Messiah as the end of the law for righteousness, they saw, okay, that he was indeed that he was the end of the law for righteousness. All right, that's the historical. But now there's also an experiential, which those believers experienced in Israel. Okay, and that remnant that we read of there in Romans chapter 11. But for every child of God, even today, they have this experience as well. You see, the child of God who has his conscience awakened to the fact that he is a sinner, when he has his conscience awakened that he is a sinner, that he is corrupt, that he is depraved, that there is nothing in him that is good, nothing in his flesh that is good, then Christ comes. Okay, in a matter of speaking, by faith, he's able to see that Christ, and he's able to do this if he hears a good gospel minister, or if he's reading the scriptures, or reading some good gospel writings, he's able to see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. Okay? He's able to see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. I love what Isaiah writes here. He gives by prophecy. He's prophesying of the Lord here. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Listen. "To proclaim liberty." To proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that exact text is what's read by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He starts there. He reads this. He says, and he says to the people there, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And that very day, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, "I am him who is anointed of the Lord, him that was that has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And I have come to tell you, to proclaim to you a liberty, to set the captives free." What were they captive to? Were they, certainly Rome was there, and they were under the bondage of Rome, but that's not what he's talking about. That's what a lot of Israel was hoping for, but that's not what the Lord was all about there. He was there to set them free from the bondage of the law. He was there to set them free from the condemnation that they were under, as being under the law. They were continually being reminded again and again and again every year by that law, by the Day of Atonement. They were reminded every single year, "You're sinners, and you need a Savior. You need a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice." And had those the blood of bulls and goats had taken away sin, Paul says in Hebrews there, chapter 10, they would have ceased to have been offered. But since they did not cease, there was a remembrance of sins every year. You see? So, the Lord Jesus Christ, both to Israel and in his day, and to every child of God, he comes, all right, let me rephrase that, to every believer, he comes, all right, and sets them free from the bondage of the law. Now, what we're talking about here, when we talk about the believers here, we're talking about justification by faith. We're talking about the experience. We're talking about the setting free of that individual who sees in himself he cannot do what the law has prescribed for him to do. The legalist in the world today, they try real hard to fulfill what they think they have to do in order to be acceptable in the sight of God. And I don't like to call names here, but for the sake of being understood, I'm going to say it. Arminians on the one hand, Calvinists or the Reformers or the Puritans on the other hand, they all had their certain things that they had to accomplish in order to be considered saved. But see, the problem with that theology is that whenever you set all these guidelines that you had to fulfill, you realize, oh, I can't do it. So then you had to start making exceptions. And then you had to start making other little rules and all these other things. And then by the time you get done here, you've got so many rules, so many laws, you can't keep track of them all. And you find out, I'm still condemned by the very laws that I myself made. You know, and that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Jews did, is they continued to add to the very simple rules God had given them on Mount Sinai. They added more to them until there were so many commandments, so many laws they had, that unless you were a Pharisee, unless you had, you know, years and years and years of study, like a lawyer, okay, you had years and years of study of all these laws, you had no idea what was going on there. And by the way, even if you knew what the laws were, you couldn't keep them. You were going to miss the mark some way. You were still under bondage. You were still under bondage. But Paul says here that when Christ came, he says when Christ came, he was the end of the law. He was the end of the law for righteousness. He says, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That faith was revealed. What was the faith? It was Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law, it couldn't give life, it couldn't give righteousness, but it did do some teaching. That's what he says. It was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor. It was a teacher. And it taught us some things. What did it teach us? You're a desperately wicked sinner. And you have no hope in and of yourself. Bud, you are French fried. You're going to hell in a handbasket. Unless someone comes and delivers you. The law taught, indeed. It was a schoolmaster. And it taught the sinner. It laid it out for him. This is what you are, bud. And your only hope of deliverance, your only hope of heaven, your only hope of being in the presence of God is that you have an alien righteousness given to you. And that your unrighteousness be taken away. I want to read you something here. I found this morning. Brother Jefferson turned me on to this book. I had it and I read it several years ago, but I had forgotten all about it. Anyway, as I was pondering through this early this morning, I came across this writing here. And I'm going to read it in full here to kind of give us the whole concept. This is taken, this is from the book Temporal Salvation, A Bogus or Biblical Concept? It's a question by Michael Goins. And here in this booklet, he quotes from Gleanings of Primitive Baptist Writings, Volume 1, and then he says, Elder Robert Green writes about experimental religion and what I believe the Bible means when it talks about justification by faith. As you read, consider the experience he describes in the light of the publican who went down to his house justified. All right? So now, here goes the quote. When a man is born again, he is given eyes to see spiritual truth, which he did not have before. The truth that is closest to him, even in his very heart, is his wretched sinfulness. If that man then comes under the sound of faithful, powerful gospel preaching, declaring the holiness and justice of God, the inevitable effect is a feeling of condemnation. Now, assuming that this feeling of condemnation comes powerfully to the conscience of the awakened sinner, with the accompanying feeling of horror and desperation, the logical next step is that the man will begin scrambling to find some way, any way, to remedy the situation. And until grace is revealed to him, the only thing he knows to do is to sow fig leaves. That is, to resort to his own efforts. If he is under severe condemnation of soul, it cannot be assumed that he will just sit casually as he perceives hell looming under him. If you're in a bad way, okay, and you're under the sense of that bad way, you're going to do what you can to get out of that bad way. Amen? I mean, you're going to grasp at something to get out of that way. All right, but anyway, since the feeling of condemnation is so strong, the effort at self-justification will likewise be determined. He will determine the effort of self-justification. There is no justification by the works of the law, however, and in time the sinner discovers that the fig leaves will not hide him from the wrath of God. That's what Adam and Eve learned as well, right? It didn't take them a long time to figure that out either. He says, The sinner discovers that the fig leaves will not hide him from the wrath of God and finds his case is now hopeless. Despair sets in. He has tried everything, resorted to his very best efforts, only to avail nothing. Then, when Christ is finally revealed to his heart, it is not difficult to imagine what a time of rejoicing and heavenly relief is then experienced. This is called an experience of grace. End quote. The law, when the conscience is awakened, when the heart is made alive, and the gospel is preached to that man, and the holiness and justice of God is preached faithfully to him, he sees what God requires. And the law in his heart reveals, like Isaiah, we read this morning, I'm a man of unclean lips. Or Job, I am vile. And repent in dust and ashes. The law brings us through that experience. Shows us how hopeless we are. It brings us away from self. My case is hopeless. Everything I do fails. The more I do, the darker it gets. The more I do, the more bound I become. And then Christ is revealed. Christ comes. Faith comes. The object of faith comes. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and delivers that man from his bondage. That's the, as he says, the experience of grace. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. May the Lord add his blessings.
Can say that to God. God says, I will work, and who will let it? Who will stop me when I desire to do something? When I have purpose to save my people from their sins, who will stop me? Who will hinder me from having all for which my heart's desire is for? I contend to worship in truth must be to worship in accordance with truth. In accordance with truth. He says he seeks those who worship him according to truth. Acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is in truth. Can we worship God if we believe that the whole universe came as a result of some big bang, and that all the creatures, the living creatures upon the earth, you know, they come into existence by some goo that was in the middle of the ocean? Can we worship God, you know, with that understanding, that concept, that concept, when the scriptures plainly declare that God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is? I don't think we can. I mean, it's written in the Word of God that he, in 6 24-hour days, created the heaven and earth and all that in them is. And on the seventh day, he rested. Can we worship God in truth if we claim that there's no life after death? When the Scriptures declare that Jesus Christ himself, after 3 days, rose from the grave and ascended back up to the Father on high and is set down on the majesty on high. Can we worship God denying the truth of the resurrection? Can we worship God if we deny the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Can we worship God in truth if we deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? Can we worship God in truth if we deny that we are all sinners by nature and have come short of the glory of God? We could go on, but the point by now should be abundantly clear. Having the truth is crucial if we are to accept or to worship God acceptably. Another advantage of truth is it gives liberty. Truth brings liberty. The Lord makes this clear in John chapter 8, verse 32, when he says, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Think about what Paul and Silas was preaching to the brethren at Thessalonica and Berea. They came opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he was to suffer and that he was to die and to raise again after the third day. Think about the whole gospel concept, if you will. What does the gospel mean to the Jew? Now, certainly, if you look at it from the standpoint of what it's going to do to their economy, then you've got a problem. But if you look at it from the standpoint of what it means to be free from the bondage of the law service, what it means to be free from trying to establish your own righteousness by the deeds of the law, when you understand that you can never accomplish the righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God, and that only through the person and work of Jesus Christ do we have righteousness that is acceptable in His sight, then I contend we have liberty. We are free from trying to work out the deeds of the law to establish our own righteousness that's acceptable in His sight. The Apostle Paul, he would tell us regarding the whole armor of God that we are to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Our loins girt about with truth. Free, see? Unencumbered. When you have truth, when you're girt about with truth, it frees you. It liberates you. The Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says, get rid of all this untruth, all these things that entangle you, and gird up the loins of your mind with truth, because it liberates. It gives you freedom. I heard this story a second time just a couple days ago. Brother Sonny Piles shared this story, how that he knew of a man personally who, this has been a number of years ago, had been, the Lord had dealt with him, and he was searching around for various churches, and every place he went to, they would tell him that he had to do these sorts of things before he could be saved. And he would do the things that they were, that they were requiring of him, and he began to realize that I can't do it. And he'd go to another church, and they were telling him some other means that they had that he had to do in order to achieve this salvation. And he'd go on in these different places, and they had the same methodology, so to speak, that he had to do something in order to achieve or to secure his eternal life, to secure salvation. And it got to the point where it made him start raving mad, and he was committed to a mental asylum. They allowed this man to have a radio in his room. And one night, Sunday night, he tuned in to WCKY in Cincinnati. And he heard Brother Bradley. The next Sunday, he tuned in again, and he heard Brother Bradley. And next Sunday, he tuned in again and heard Brother Bradley. And all of that weighty burden upon his back that he could not bear, that was making him mad, that was making him insane, if you will, it began to just ease off, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. When he saw Christ high and lifted up, when he saw Christ as his sacrifice on the cross, that he secured the salvation for him by his death on the cross. Then that burden left him, and he left the mental asylum. Truth liberates. Truth frees us from burdens. We preached last Sunday regarding about sanctification, and we noted in our discourse about practical sanctification or Christian sanctification that sanctification is facilitated by truth. In Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist writes, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" With what shall a young man cleanse his way? And he says, "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Truth sanctifies. In Psalm 119, verse 104, he says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." In 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word here, understanding, this simply means to know with the mind, to have discernment, insight, understanding. Okay? How is it that he gets understanding? How is it that he is able to get knowledge? How is it that he's able to discern every false way? Is by the word of God. Paul said it was the light that makes manifest. He says in Ephesians 5:13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." The psalmist in 105, Psalm 119, 105, he says, "It's thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a lamp unto my pathway." It is that which discovers that which is in my way. It illuminates my path. It illuminates my way. It illuminates my behavior. It gives me an understanding as what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. It helps me to recognize what is not in accordance to the will of God, and helps me to move away from that, to reject that, to cut that off, to put it down, to put it off, to lay it aside, and to put on those things that are more pleasing in the sight of God. He says in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." It giveth understanding unto the simple. There's deliverance in the word of truth. In Psalm 119, verse 92, he says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." Let that sink down for just a moment. Unless thy law had been my delights, I would have perished in mine affliction. I would have perished. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul would say, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have." He says in another place, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." And he communicates to us in that chapter there, in the first part of that chapter, how that we suffer a great many things as a result of sin in the world and sin even in our members. We suffer afflictions as a result, ultimately, by sin. Not necessarily just because we sin some particular sin, but just sin in general. Sin passed down from Adam brought the curse upon the world, has afflicted the whole world, has brought all manner of disease and afflictions in the world. And we suffer those afflictions. You might live the most upright life in all the world. You might be as Job, be a perfect and upright man, eschewing evil and fearing God. Nevertheless, you still suffer under the afflictions or the curse of sin. Every gray head in this house suffers by reason of the curse of sin. But the psalmist says, and Paul says, and if you'll allow me, the Lord says through these men, that is the entrance of his words. It is his word. It's our delight in his word that delivers us in the midst of these afflictions. Paul, again, he would say, we are saved by hope. It's not that our hope of heaven, that our hope of the resurrection itself is going to deliver me from the pain and suffering and all that sort of thing. But he says that it's the hope of the resurrection that helps me endure it and get to the other side. I just don't fold up tent, you know, and just lay down and go, blah, what's the use? You see? It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of a better day of coming through Jesus Christ that delivers me through the midst of these afflictions. My friends, I contend that there is deliverance in knowing and delighting in the truth of God. There is value to truth. And because there is such value to the truth, we should desire it more than our necessary food. We should desire it more than thousands of gold and silver. We should so much treasure it that we're willing to let everything else go to hang on to this. You know, it's the Word of God that gives us more clearer knowledge of our God. Indeed, there is an understanding of God through the creation. Paul points that out very clearly in Romans chapter 1. Psalm 19, David points that out as well. That there's no language in all of the planet that does not understand that God is. But I can tell the Word. We have a greater revelation in His truth. He would say in John 17:17, there the Lord's in His prayer, His high priestly prayer to the Father, He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You see? So His Word here is truth, and it's His Word here that's teaching me more and more about Jesus. It's teaching me more and more about my Savior. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1 about verse 9 or 10 that the more we grow in knowledge of Him, our love abounds more and more. You know, the hymn writer in our hymn books, he says, I want to love Him more. I want to love Him more. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. The more we know, the more we love Him. It's His truth that reveals to us God.